There are some, I don't know what to call these people. They're not celebrities because, well, they are celebrities. They're famous for being famous. Some personalities that as much as you try to avoid paying attention to who they are, what they're doing, and what they're all about, nonetheless, the presence is fairly intrusive. For a long time, it was Madonna. She was just out there after having a mediocre musical career, just being famous for being famous, spouting off on all sorts of topics and appearing hither and yon, remaking herself about every 6 months. And even when you were trying not to pay attention to her, you still were pretty much required to. Even the nightly news had something to say about her occasionally. Well, Paris Hilton is one following in the footsteps of Madonna. We're going to be talking about Paris Hilton theology here in the first part of Issues, Etc. for the first 25 minutes. Pastor George Borghardt is our guest from St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas. Now, in the second part of this first hour, Pastor John Dreher joins us. He is from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to talk about Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. Is it all about just understanding worldviews in the abstract? Is it all about being able to identify those worldviews and those philosophies when you hear them? What is there to Christian apologetics beyond simply understanding all the categories and the distinctions? We'll talk about that in about 25 minutes here on Issues, Etc. We'll be reviewing a sermon in the second hour of today's program. Pastor Ed Young, he's senior pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, once really the talk of the town down there in Houston before Joel Osteen came on the scene. He's also host of Winning Talk. It's a TV program. We'll be hearing his sermon on marriage. He's talking about four myths of marriage, and we'll evaluate it there in the second hour of Issues, Etc. Now, coming up in the third hour, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Holger Sontag. He's going to tell us about the recent General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. He's transferred from the ELCA's Trinity Lutheran Seminary to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne back in 2001. We'll find out, get his insiders become outsiders take on the General Assembly of that largest Lutheran church body held recently in Orlando, Florida, coming up in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll begin with Pastor George Borghardt. He's assistant pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Theology of Paris Hilton. George, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
How are you doing, sir?
Very well, very well. When we see Paris Hilton jetting around the globe, appearing at various venues, walking the runway, appearing in public with her little dog that seems to follow her everywhere she goes, this is just a personality. Are we really seeing a theology being presented, a theology at work?
Well, in the way she carries herself, as you said earlier, she's famous. And how she's famous is kind of... She's not a TV. Well, she is a TV star now, but she's not in movies. Well, she is in movies now. Well, who she is kind of is dragging her fame along, and she becomes an icon of the culture. Someone that young ladies look up to. Some young men adore. A certain lifestyle in which would seem happy if we were able to get it. Wouldn't you like to wake up in the morning and decide you were going to go to California to shop?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Or well, let's see. I'd like to go to New York to watch the Mets game. And so then I go to New York and watch the Mets game, and then it feeds on itself as she becomes popular, and then everybody wants to know what she's doing because she's popular, and everybody wants to know what she's doing because she's popular, and lost of, you know, and then she becomes almost an icon. It's and a very disturbing icon at that.
So for those who may not, for some reason, know who Paris Hilton is, just give us a very brief introduction to this young lady who's so very famous for being so very famous.
She's the heir to the Hilton Millions, the hotel chain. That's the number one thing about her is that she's an heiress. I think that probably if she's going to describe herself, she describes herself as an heiress. And when she talks about herself, she talks about herself as an heiress. So she's in TV. She was on The Simple Life, a reality show. She's been in movies. I don't think she was that great of an actor, but I don't think they were looking for her acting ability and all of that. But the main thing about her is her name and that she was born into the right family. In her book, her first suggestion on how to be an heiress is to be born into the right family.
That's pretty simple. I mean, if you can do it, if you can pull it off, right?
Well, it's kind of odd. She says, be born in the right family. If an heiress can control everything, she can certainly control which chromosomes she has. My oldest son, who knows far more than I will ever know, he's 7 years old, and he's already working on his doctorate. if he came up to me and said, "Dad, you're a pretty good dad. I've decided that I'm going to make you my father," we might have a little discussion on that. She was born into the Hilton dynasty, but we weren't born into her family. We weren't born into a family, most of us, with a lot of money and prestige and popularity and the like. So to aim for that, to aim to be her, is a kind of lost cause. But yet we are more than she'll ever be in Christ. But that's a whole different topic.
All right. It is a whole different topic and one that I want to press on to in a moment. But before we get too far into this, George, I don't want to be misunderstood here. And I don't know if you agree with me or not. But someone might say, well, Paris Hilton appears to be happy and self-fulfilled. But, of course, she probably lives a life of secret and quiet desperation and cries herself to sleep every night. I simply don't believe that's true. I don't know Paris Hilton. I don't really want to know Paris Hilton. But I think she's probably deliriously happy from morning until evening every day. If all you want out of life is happiness, then being born into her family and having her millions and her freedom to come and go as she pleases probably will do it for you. Is there more to life than this kind of happiness?
I don't think there's anyone who is as happy being Paris Hilton as Paris Hilton. So I don't think that Paris Hilton cries herself to sleep. Her life demonstrates the what's missing in her life, but that's a different story. I don't think she ever sees it. In fact, like I said earlier, it feeds upon itself as she gets more and more excited about being her and other people wanting to be her. And it's not something that we could look down on her for about, because if there was a whole slew of people that wanted to be George Borchardt, I would be the head of that group of lemmings. But it feeds on itself, and it's self-promotion, and it's all that. And she doesn't see it, but outside of her, in Christ, we can see everything that you said about what her life is true.
Okay, she talks about being born into the right family. I was born into the wrong family, and I'm not talking about my parents. I have very nice parents and a very nice lineage indeed. But I was born into the wrong family. I was born into Adam's family, Eve's family. And they left me, I was an heir of something very nasty and something very wrong, their sin and their guilt. So, what's the answer?
Right, we're all born into the wrong family. We're Adam's seed. The answer is outside of us. Who we are is determined outside of us. Who Paris is really was determined by her parents. I mean, her parents, she was the right family, like you said. Who we are is Adam's seed. That's what's inside of us. Outside of us is Christ and what he did for us. And what he did for us determines who we are. In a world where everyone's fighting for more and more popularity, we are in Christ. We are the Father's children, children of God, and that's sonship that not even the Hilton millions can buy.
You mentioned the name. Of course, it's famous across the globe, the Hilton name. It says success. It says riches. It says affluence and everything that comes with it. What kind of a name do we have as Christians?
Well, in Adam's seed, we have a name that ends in death, doesn't it? I mean, Paris is going to one day fall asleep. We will one day fall asleep too. Outside of us is a name put on us in baptism. There was a child. There was twins baptized at my church on Sunday, and we look at the children and we say, how shall this child be named? The name, well, the child already has a name, doesn't he? The parents already named those two children. No, we receive our name from outside of us. His name put on us in baptism, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a name that will carry on well after everyone has forgotten all about George Borchardt. And, well, they won't forget about Todd Wilkin, but they'll forget about George Borchardt. That name is a name which will carry on unto eternal life. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the name put on us in baptism outside of us, and therefore certain and sure. Paris can spoil her name, but the name of Jesus put on us is a name which will last unto eternal life.
Pastor George Borchardt is our guest. We're talking about Paris Hilton theology here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., coming to you live this Monday afternoon. It is, where are we already? The 29th of August. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, Paris Hilton says, tell everyone what they want to hear and then do what you want. That way you can always get away with whatever you want to do. People will be confused, but in the end, you get to do what you want to do. What does Scripture say?
Well, this is the new religion of the kids in the world. They didn't pick it up from Paris, and Paris didn't think of it up on his own. My mother used to say it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. We do what we say we're going to do. Your yes is your yes in Scripture, and your no is your no. If you're not going to do something, don't say that you're going to do it. And if you're going to do something, don't say that you're not going to do it. But the why is different. What I just said is all law. The gospel is Paris is able to get away with that because of her name. Or she thinks she's able to get away with it because of her name. We do what we do and say what we do and then follow through on it because of who we are in Christ. Because the Son of God took upon himself everything that we have ever not done and done and died. And so it's not simply that we go about life trying to get away with things or trying to do what we want to do. We go about life as one who has been baptized, whose everything is his. I woke up this morning. The hurricane avoided my family in Louisiana. In Texas, it was kind of cloudy. All of this happened as a gift from my Heavenly Father, who loves me in the giving up of his Son. And if I had woken up and things had not gone so well for me, if I'd woken up late or things had gone bad or I was sick, it would also be a gift as one who has been baptized into him. See, there's the slavery. Paris wants to do what she wants, and she thinks that's freedom. When being free, being truly free, is seen best in Christ. He had all things in his hand, says the gospel lesson for Maundy Thursday, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. All things were in his hand. He had everything. And he takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist and he gets on his knees and he starts wiping the disciples' feet. He was that free that he could do something like tend to someone else. There's the freedom that we have in Christ. True freedom, which is far more than simply trying to get away with this on this day and then try to get away with this the next thing on the next day.
George, I've got a 13-year-old daughter. I don't think she has any great affinity for Paris Hilton. She kind of considers her a comic figure. I think many would. But I'll tell you what, you mentioned before that Paris is an icon. The image is alluring. even if you don't like Paris's style, there are many other replacements for Paris Hilton out there, these images, and this is something very alluring to young people. Talk about that and contrast it with what Scripture presents us as our identity and our image.
Well, it's almost an American religion. My sons are now both in school, and they will be in school for 12 years to get an education for the purpose of doing what? Going to college. And after they go to college, Dad will have saved money for them for 4 years of college so that they could graduate for the purpose of either getting more education or doing the ultimate goal, of course, which is getting a job, making some money. For me, that's you're going to take care of me, son. But for them, it's so that they can live a life that they want to live. It continues on. It perpetuates itself. Now, Paris has it all given to her, but for us, we're working toward it. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm all for hard work, and I want my sons to graduate, and I want them to take care of their dad when he's old and gray. But all of this occurs for us in Christ in the context of one who has been baptized. The end goal for a Christian is not to make money or to provide for themselves or be able to do what they want to do. The end goal, or do I even want to say goal? For a Christian, everything is wrapped up in receiving gifts from God. In that sense, the Christian has it even better than Paris. Paris can go out and spend money, and if she's not happy, she goes and does something that makes her happy. The Christian receives from the Lord's hand as gift all things, because they're truly free to receive all things because they have a Heavenly Father that loves them and cares for them and did not spare his only son. Paris is very popular and hated at the same time. She is loved by those who want to live that lifestyle, annoyed. She's also very annoying to young girls that don't feel like they measure up to her lifestyle, adored by guys who would love to be dating Paris Hilton, and disliked by guys who think that there's more to this life than Paris. A Christian, the life of a Christian is spent all the time following his footsteps, and that means suffering. That means being mocked. That means being ridiculed. I mean, if you stand up in the middle of this world and say, everything about me is determined by the Son of God dying on the cross for all of my sins, there are going to be people who look at you like you're nuts. Or, in this case, if a girl stood up and said, my beauty is determined not by how I look, but by the Son of God hanging dead on the cross, having answered for all my sins, or my baptism, where that cross was delivered to me. Imagine the funny looks that she would receive.
Paris Hilton represents, in the mind of many, this kind of impossible standard. She's impossibly rich, impossibly famous, impossibly precocious, and impossibly beautiful to some eyes. Someone might say, well, you know, that's all that's really presented in Jesus Christ. You know, he's just too good. He's the impossible standard. He's the one that all, if we really contemplate how good he is, makes us all feel terrible about ourselves. And when I go to church, I hear Jesus preached as an example for me to follow, and it only makes it worse. What's missing there, Pastor Borghardt?
Those are those sermons that you always spend such time listening to and evaluating. Jesus as our example is the absolute worst thing to do. Because he becomes Moses, and when Jesus is a Moses, he does Moses better than the mosiest Moses that you can do. He's not our example, although we do follow in his footsteps. He is our Savior, the one who took upon himself all things. And it's so upside down. Paris is beautiful because she works. She gets up in the morning and makes herself pretty. For a Christian, you want to find beauty. The most beautiful thing in the world for us in Christ Jesus is to say, on Good Friday, God demonstrated his love by putting his son on a cross for me, and that's my beauty. And that's the most beautiful thing in the world, because that locks down and makes sure my salvation.
Pastor Borghardt, I think I was watching some little A&E thing on the Hilton sisters some time back, and there was this rumor that their parents, the ones who actually made all the money and own all the hotels, somewhere off in Europe, were going to recall the girls because the girls were out basically giving the family a bad name, and that they might cut them off, that daddy might sit them down and say, look, I've had enough with your jet-setting lifestyle, and yes, you can afford it, but you two are simply abusing our good name and abusing everything we've worked so hard to achieve. We're cutting you off. Could this ever happen with our Heavenly Father as Christians?
Well, we turn our backs on Him and we walk away from Him. That's to locate my salvation inside of me. I want to go about it on my own. And that's a frightful way of going about things, and that ends in death. That's to look at things inside of me and go about things as I go about. So inside of God, He is faithful to His name. He put His name on us in baptism. He's not going to forget His name. He's going to do His name for us. Jesus means the Lord saves. He's going to save us from our sins. If I locate my salvation inside of me, it becomes only as certain as me, keeping up the name of that was put on me in my baptism. If I locate my salvation inside of God, then it becomes unlosable, as certain and sure as His name. And that is pretty certain and sure.
Our guest, Pastor George Borghardt, has his own blog at higherthings.org. What's it called again?
Borghardt's Reflector.
Borghardt's Reflector?
Yes.
They always have the oddest names.
Well, I am the reflection writer for Higher Things, but it's a play on my name.
Well, it's very convenient you have a name that would fit so nicely with this newly coined term, blog. His blog can be found at higherthings.org. Borghardt's Reflector. Pastor George Borghardt is assistant pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas. And he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Theology of Paris Hilton. Thanks for being our guest, George.
Thank you very much for having me.
When we come back from this break, we've got 25 minutes spent with Pastor John Dreyer. Now, Christian apologetics is a subject that is often dealt with in a rather sterile and academic way. We talk about worldviews and philosophies and various theologies and various religions understood in the abstract. And that's important. It is important to be able to understand the worldviews and the theologies and the philosophies wherein we live and move and have our being. We sometimes move on beyond that to articulate them, to describe them. You'll read books about cults and religions and various worldviews. That's good, too. But the rubber meets the road where you meet your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, your skeptical neighbor. What does Christian apologetics look like? The defense of the Christian faith. When just giving a definition or being able to articulate what a particular worldview is all about doesn't hit the mark. We're going to talk about Christian apologetics with Pastor John Dreyer when we come back from this break. Then in the second hour of the program, we will review one of those sermons Pastor Borghardt was talking about. Pastor Ed Young, host of Winning Walk in Houston, Texas, in the second hour of the program. Stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Civil religion is the use of religious ideas and terminology and even ritual in the service of the state. Is American civil religion necessary for our society? Why do so few Christians seem to be able to distinguish between the God of Christianity and the God of American civil religion? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. You can find this book at two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues, Etc.
The largest group of nomadic peoples in the world are the Fulani. Take one Global Minute and discover some information that will bring them into your focus to help you know how to pray for them. The Fulani were one of the first African tribes to convert to Islam, and today they're 99% Muslim. Their tribe stretched from the west in Senegal to the western edges of Ethiopia. For centuries, to be a Fulani meant to be a cattle owner. Future projections predict an increased migration of these people to cities as the Sahara Desert encroaches on grazing land. Fulani herders will be forced to relocate. These refugees are likely to be more open to the gospel in this time of change and turmoil. Please pray mission agencies will be especially sensitive to target the urban Fulanis. Enter the world of the unreached people with a visit to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a resource for you and your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Let's gossip. Some people are driving away from gas stations without paying. Last year, there was about one drive off for every 1,100 gas purchases. The average gas station lost about $2,141 last year, totaling $237 million throughout the entire United States. And this year, station owners are seeing more drive-offs. Those people, tsk. Another thing, some people are busy filing for bankruptcy. Last year, 1.6 million people filed. Back in 1978, the number was only 200,000. Some legitimate filings, I'm sure, but many people think, wow, what a clever way to get out of debt. The rate of filings for personal bankruptcies this year suggests a year-end total of 1.8 million filings. Tsk. As you suspect, this minute really isn't about them, those people driving off, using bankruptcy to dodge debts, misstating income on taxes or loan applications, or what have you. It's really about your core convictions and mine. Do you believe that God is a creator of all? If your answer is yes, then you and I are creatures. The creator has no limits, but creatures do. Our attitudes toward money, using credit, honesty, reflect the conviction that we creatures do have limits, or survival of the fittest.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor John Dreyer is our guest. We're going to discuss Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. Now, we've often discussed Christian apologetics here on the program. It's one of the two pillars of this program, defending the faith, teaching the truth. Defending the faith, technically speaking, is Christian apologetics. Well, what is the goal of defending the faith? And when it actually comes down to where the rubber meets the road, that is, you in conversation with someone else, how do you take all that you know, have learned, all the skills that you may have in Christian apologetics, understanding worldviews and philosophies and religions, and actually communicate a clear, winsome defense of the Christian faith with a real person? We're going to talk about that for the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our sermon review is right there in the middle of the program, Hour 2. Pastor Ed Young, host of Winning Walk in Houston, Texas, preaching a sermon on marriage. We'll evaluate it according to our three-part diagnostic, looking for the preaching of the cross in this sermon. This guy actually was the talk of the town down in Houston, Texas. His church really the place to be before Joel Osteen moved in with Lakewood and basically took over Houston. Then in the third hour of the program, Dr. Holger Sontag will be our guest. We'll talk about the recent General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, formerly a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We'll get his insider's-turned-outsider's view of what happened in Orlando a couple weeks ago. Pastor John Dreyer is admissions counselor and a doctoral student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Defending the Faith in an unfaithful world. John, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
What is the goal? What is the end point or the hoped for end point of Christian apologetics?
Well, that's a good question. I think the idea of apologetics, I believe, has kind of changed as far as its way of thinking the past couple of years. Apologetics, of course, you know, goes back to that passage from Scripture, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And so, therefore, to prepare one to give defense of the credibility of the faith of Christianity. I think also the apologetics was traditionally seen as taking away any kind of roadblocks to the faith, especially in Lutheranism, where we don't argue someone into the faith, but we basically let the Word of God work richly within them. But also apologetics was a way, again, to take away those kind of roadblocks to the sense of, in order for them to hear the gospel.
We were talking some time back with one of your colleagues up there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Dr. David Scare, and he was talking about Christian apologetics, and he said it's essentially the goal here is to expose or remove kind of the smug presuppositions that the skeptic to the Christian faith may have. You're not going to be able to argue them into the faith. That is the Holy Spirit's work through the Word to convict and convince through His power. But there are lots of things people think they know about Christianity, or even think they know about their own religion, that need to be removed, and Christian apologetics does the task. Do you think it's a pretty good summary there?
Yeah, I think that's a very good summary. Yes. I remember I took apologetics at Concordia River Forest under Dr. Stephen Hine, and we learned about existentialism, nihilism, naturalism, and all those kind of systems. And in the class, we had a debate, and that was one of our projects. And I took the position of an existentialist, of Jean-Paul Sartre, and my opponent was a Christian, and my opponent held a Christian point of view. And we debated, and basically I won the debate. I showed why existentialism was better than Christianity. And then after the debate, then I explained why the Christian could have, or how the Christian could have defeated my position. But after that kind of experience, I kind of realized that debate really doesn't happen that way on the streets and studying the different systems and things of that nature. In other words, apologetics is not simply engaging an opposing system of belief. It is more of a dialogue between two people. So a lot of my approach when I teach on apologetics, I taught a spring course at Concordia River Forest. We cover a lot on rhetoric, that is, on the street kind of rhetoric, how we debate people that we meet on the street and how we can engage them and where they're at in their life as well.
Now, that term rhetoric has taken on a decidedly negative connotation. It's come to mean most people use it nowadays as equivalent of empty words or words that are intended to convince without any real substance behind them. Give us a real understanding of what rhetoric is and its role in how the Christian engages an unbelieving world.
Well, I think a lot of each individual that we meet on the road has life experiences. Their beliefs sometimes are shaped by circumstances within their life. Some people don't believe in Christianity because of a bad experience that they had. And some people grasp on to certain spiritual things or carnal things in order to deal with various issues that they're experiencing. And so I think rhetoric is something where you learn how to engage the individual. Now, of course, rhetoric is a broader term. You have rhetoric in literature, in poems, and in prose and things of that nature. The kind of rhetoric I'm speaking about is how do we engage the individual, how do we displace the argument with the individual, find out where the individual is at within their own life as well. At the seminary at Fort Wayne, I started a group called Socratic Stammtisch. It's a big word. But it's learning how we engage somebody across the table in a rhetorical fashion. And in doing so, like at Christ Academy Residential and Higher Things and so on, this is what I talked about. And that is, how do we displace the argument? What are some of the classical understandings of rhetoric? For example, everything is a matter of definition. So when we engage in an argument, engage somebody on the street, I displace the argument with them. In other words, if I'm coming to them with my position and they have their position, then we're dealing with two different definitions, two different issues, two different questions, perhaps. And so basically, I set my position aside for a moment and engage them in their position and learn a little bit more for where they're at and why they believe the way they do.
So this could be as simple as when someone makes a statement, say you're dealing with a Muslim, they say, look, we're all people of the book. They say something like that to you as a Christian, an opening kind of, here's my olive leaf, we're all people of the book, let's have some common ground. You might ask, well, what do you mean by people of the book? Is that what you mean by engaging their argument to begin with?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, a lot of times when people enter into arguments, they have their position and the other person have their own position. And basically they're speaking past each other. And that's what I mean, right, by displacing argument, that you're engaging the individual and their position, where they're at in their life. And as an example with Islam, as you said, with the people of the book, what do they mean by that? And because even in Islam, there are so many different factions, even within the various belief systems within Islam, that it's, and depending on what country they're, if you're speaking to someone in the United States, it depends on maybe if they're born in the United States or if they're coming from a particular country where there was a lot of turmoil. And so you have a variety of different circumstances that you can be engaging in. And so basically you want to learn where that person's at.
Mm-hmm. Now, what if in the course of time it is pretty clear that you've gone past the talking past each other stage, where there ought to be some common definitions. And what if there are no common definitions? What if you get to a point where, with another person, a skeptic, where they say, look, I'm not buying in to your Christian terminology. I just don't buy the concepts at all. How do you deal with someone who simply won't find common ground with you?
Well, an example would be I was debating with a guy who he was a lawyer or studying to be a lawyer, and he was an atheist. And he kept on saying, well, you Christians believe. And I said, I want to know what you believe. You can talk about what I believe or what other people have said or Christians believe, but I want to know what you believe. And so what I do is I keep on shifting the argument with them, forcing them to continue to define their own position. And what tends to happen is that most people have never evaluated their own position. And with this gentleman, I continued the conversation, and he kept on stumbling. He continued to stumble because he realized that that what he was saying really didn't make any sense. And so in rhetoric, I always talk about limiting the variables. That is to say, do not allow other things to be introduced into the conversation. So we were sitting, it was this student who was studying to be a lawyer and two other Christians, and the person kept on referring to what the two other Christians had said, and I said, I'm not talking about what they believe, I'm talking about what you believe. And so in conversation on the street, what I do is, again, I talk about limiting the variables, and I pretty much force the individual to evaluate their own position and never appeal to other positions or appeal even to my own position. So I engage, again, once again, the individual themselves.
Pastor John Dreyer is our guest, admissions counselor and a doctoral student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right, sort this one out for me, if you would, John. Here is an extremely common dilemma I find myself in. One of the subjects we deal with a lot here on Issues, Etc., I would say probably a fair amount, in the course of my time here has been Mormonism. Mm-hmm. So we'll do a show on Mormonism. We'll talk about we have one coming up on Sunday night, the real origin of the Book of Mormon. I know for a fact we will get phone calls during that program, and of course we welcome them, but we get phone calls during that program from Mormons who will say, no, you're misrepresenting what we believe. We don't believe what you say we're believing. Even with the most elementary things of Mormonism, even with things that virtually every scholar, every textbook, and the prophets of Mormonism say, yes, this is what we believe. And I realize what I'm dealing with is, it happens with Calvinists and Eastern Orthodoxy and everything else, I'm dealing with someone who doesn't necessarily know what they're supposed to believe. They call themselves a Mormon, mm-hmm. but they don't know what they're supposed to believe. How do we sort that one out?
Yeah, here again, I think dealing with the individuals is the most important thing. I think you're always going to find, even in Mormonism, a lot of disagreement as far as the beliefs of the Mormon faith. And I always find that the Mormons pretty much contradict each other as far as what it is that they actually believe. I don't mean that in a crass sense. I'm just saying I find there's a lot of inconsistencies as well. On my vicarage, I had six Mormons at my house, and they're visiting, and they were trying to engage me in matters of Christianity and the Mormon faith or Mormon belief. And so what I did was, of course, then flip the tables and engage them. And they had mentioned, for example, that there's a mirror, and the mirror represents truth. And what holds this mirror up are 12 strings, which represents the 12 apostles. And each time a string is cut, this mirror, which represents truth, begins to just hang there on the remaining strings. And in other words, as the apostles would die. And then the last apostle, when the last apostle died, the last string was cut, and the mirror broke, and the truth was dispersed. And then the Book of Mormon came around and brought these truths together and made them very clear. So I basically engaged them. I said, what is truth, then? If in fact, he said, Mormonism is Christian, as far as the faith is concerned, then these truths must exist within the history of Christianity. Otherwise, what you have produced here is something very foreign to Christianity. And basically, I went to each one of them and kind of engaged them with this idea. And then five out of the six had questioned Mormonism at the end. And I think a lot of it is we can recite our own doctrine and be faithful with our own doctrine, but to understand it is to engage the lives of God's people. And so with the Mormons, I think what's very helpful, again, is to engage them where they're at on the street. The difficulty is, of course, is that not all Mormons will formally hold to everything the Mormon Church believes. And therefore, when you're engaging an individual, you might be, again, talking past each other because they only hold on to certain tenets of the Mormon faith. But I wouldn't know that, and I would make other things an issue that are really not an issue with them.
So what would you do? Would you say, okay, before we talk as Christian and Mormon, let's find out what kind of a Mormon you really are.
Exactly. Right. Because I think sometimes what we think on the street, and of course I'm pretty big on that aspect, but what I think the problem is on the street is that, again, we're not confronting a system, we're confronting a person. And sometimes we talk about the Christian faith or the Christian system, if you will, or the Mormon faith or the Mormon system. And I've studied Mormonism, and I also know about Christianity. And so I challenge them from a Christian standpoint, their Mormon faith or belief, without even listening to them, not even knowing where they're at. As far as maybe they have no great problem with Christianity, but yet they were brought up as a Mormon, but they misunderstood. And what the actual Christian church believes. So, I think it's the idea that we're not simply confronting systems out there; we're confronting people, and therefore people need to learn how to engage across the tables. I say, learn how to confront the person. So, I mean, even when I was in Salt Lake City, as an example, I was there for a conference, and I went to visit the Temple Mount, or were they, what do they call that? Anywhere their temple, and I forgot the general area, what they call that. But I had two Mormon missionaries who came up and wanted to show me around, and I mentioned I was a pastor, and they were really excited, and they kept on quoting from the scriptures. And basically, I said, why aren't you quoting from the Book of Mormon? And they go, well, we just thought you would know the scriptures a little bit more and the Bible. And I says, well, how do you know that the Book of Mormon is really God's word or inspired? And then they had said, well, how do you know that the Christian Bible is inspired in God's word? I said, that's a good question. But how do you understand about the Book of Mormon? How do you understand inspiration? And so instead of having the argument being placed upon me, I basically replaced the argument upon them to force them to articulate their own faith and their own position. And they had a very difficult time doing it. And then I was able to engage them a little bit further and also speak about the gospel, the scriptures.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, good afternoon. I wanted to submit a discussion about Sylvester Brown's article in the Post-Dispatch Sunday about, it was called How Creationism Might 101 Might Go Over in High School. And after having read that, it sounded to me like Christianity is so far off the beaten path for people that we almost seem like nonsense. And the way he approached this idea that creationism could be taught in high school, it just sounded nonsensical, and the scenario he gives the teacher just pretty much would like to shove this under the rug and get out of the classroom as fast as possible. We are just not taken seriously, and it's just ultimately frustrating most of the time, and I just wondered if he'd comment.
Ann, thank you very much. Is part of the task of Christian apologetics, John, to engage people, as you say, one-on-one, but to say, look, we are also not to be misrepresented, and we do have viewpoints that can be taken seriously.
That would be right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I mean, when I was in Florida, I was conversing with another gentleman who was an atheist who tried to disprove creation and the also the idea that Moses split the Red Sea and so on. And I used a classical argument, which was history is different than science. Science is a study of cause and effect, therefore it has to be repeated. If you said this is very scientific, it must follow the laws of nature and must be able to be repeated. Where history is a record of events of one or more people from a particular worldview, and that it's recorded in some manner, and either by oral tradition or written. And basically, I just said that history is not science. And the same thing with evolution. When you discuss evolution, there is, if they say that this dinosaur is 2 million years old, well, how can you prove it? You can't prove it. You can't scientifically prove it. You can't carbon date it and prove it because now you're dealing with history. Try to guess at it scientifically, if you will, or you might try to say it's reasonable maybe to believe this, but you cannot prove it as fact. And so what's just really interesting is take a look at the textbook and see, well, are they then teaching evolution? Well, evolution is not as credible either as a scientific fact. And so creation, I mean, to believe that there is a God, there's also a belief that there is a first cause. And that it's an alternate belief would be the fact that God is the one who creates out of nothing, and then God created the world, and that God created the world with a history. You know, Adam and Eve were created not as babies but as adults, and so if Adam was created and he looked like he was 25 years old and died the next day, and somebody found his body, they would say, well, he's 25 years old. No, he's 1 day old. And so there's a saying that the world was created with a history. Everything was created in its maturity. And so in the matters of the Christian faith, this world may appear to even be older than it really is, I mean, as far as our faith and belief is concerned. I think when we take a look at creationism and beat it up against all these other philosophies of how the world came into being, I think creationism can stand very strong with and even against these other belief systems or philosophies.
Let's take another phone call here as we get near the end of our hour. And if you would mind, Pastor Dreyer, sticking around for a few minutes on the other side of the break?
That would be great.
All right. Birdie calls from St. Louis. Birdie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. My question is, you know, in terms of talking to people of another religion, I have been best friends with a woman who is Mormon for 10 years already. And I have to admit that I grew up Catholic and was very rude to her about religion, about her religion in particular, very verbally abusive. I'm not proud of it, but I think I was rebelling against the Catholic Church at that point. And so now I've started to seek out religion again, and I've been going to some Lutheran churches and gone with some other different people, and she's extremely upset about it because she's telling me I've never given her religion a chance, and that, you know, I don't want to hear anything she has to say about what's most precious to her. And I know more about Mormonism than probably I should, not that I should, but I don't really know where to go from here on how to repair that and to explain that, you know, this is where I'm at in my journey. Mm-hmm. I'm lost because it's causing great conflict in our relationship right now.
All right, Birdie, let's see if we can deal with it. We've got about 30 seconds before this break, Pastor Dreyer, and then we'll let you continue your answer on the other side of the break. With 30 seconds, where would you begin?
Well, I would begin, are you confident with your faith? And if you're confident also with your faith, first of all, I would put my attention upon her. And listen to her, see where she's at, see where she's going. I think one of the things when we debate or converse with people on the street or in our daily lives is we want to be good listeners. And I think the first thing I would do is sit and let her talk and let her kind of voice her position or her feelings, and also ask the very pertinent questions about her faith and what she does believe. And allow that kind of conversation to mature. And then you have the opportunity then to bring her the gospel and to be able to know where she's at and to be able to engage her in such a manner.
When we come back from this break, more with Pastor John Dreyer, admissions counselor and doctoral student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on Christian apologetics and defending the Christian faith. And then we're going to turn our attention to our weekly sermon review in the second hour of the program. Pastor Ed Young, host of Winning Walk of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, has a sermon on marriage. We'll evaluate it in the second hour of Issues, Etc., our sermon review, after the conclusion of our conversation with Pastor John Dreyer.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.